As I was preparing my homily yesterday, I subscribed to the Vatican Information Service. It doesn't cost anything, so they send it to me every morning. That lets me know all the things that are going on around the world, especially in Rome. And one of the things they announced yesterday was that they had now declared, they were declaring today, the Pope would declare that Andrei Sheptytsky would be declared venerable. I was teaching in Ukraine some years ago. When I got back here, I attended a cocktail party for the people across the street. He was a lawyer. He invented a visiting lawyer from the Republic of Georgia, not the state of Georgia. And there was another man there, too, and I said, I was teaching in Ukraine. He said, oh, my uncle was the archbishop there. I said, what? Turned out he meant his great uncle. His name was Sheptytsky, the same as the man who was just declared venerable. And one of the interesting things about it was, having taught there in Ukraine just for 6 weeks, a summer school course, Sheptytsky died in prison. He was imprisoned by the communists. He had stood up to the Nazis when they occupied Ukraine. And he died when he was 94. Well, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, John the 23rd intervened on radio. That's not in too many of the history books. You have to search for it. It's on page one of the New York Times, by the way. But none of the Kennedy administration read the New York Times during that crisis because the Pope had made an intervention. And anyway, one of the trade-offs that Khrushchev offered, he offered to meet with this American who came as an emissary from the Pope. And one of the things the Pope wanted was to release from prison under Khrushchev of Slippe, who was the successor to Sheptytsky. But one of the things Khrushchev said was that Sheptytsky died an untimely death. In other words, he was blaming Slippy for maybe murdering him. At the age of 94, it was an untimely death. No, that wasn't the way it worked. Anyway, Slippy finally was released, and it was the beginning of more harmonious relations between the Soviet Union and the Pope at that time. One of the political issues behind this announcement, by the way, was a year ago with the great crisis in Ukraine between Ukraine and Russia and the Ukrainian-Russian sympathizers. It's very complicated. You have to really read the newspaper every day and look up other things. One of the things was they felt sort of hurt that the Pope had not reached out to them. So by now starting the process for canonization of Sheptytsky, it meant that somehow or other the Pope was on their side. By the way, the professor here was quite distinguished, and he left here about 4 or 5 years ago. He and his mother used to go to St. Thomas. Anyway, now back to the readings, because it fits in. What is a shepherd? First reading we have from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is reminding them that you got into this situation. They're going into the last phase of the Babylonian captivity. He said, you're here because your shepherds were not shepherds. They let you down. They misled you. The kings misled them. So the leaders can be corrupt sometimes. We have to keep that in mind. So therefore, he said, but there will be this righteous branch of the tree of Jesse, the house of David. He will become God, the justice. Lord, the justice. Of course, that's predicting for Christians what happened in Christ. For Jews, it means it still lies in the future when the Messiah comes. Second reading from Ephesians talks about now there are not two groups of people, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but now they are one. And they're being led into the one body of Christ. How is that done? Ultimately through the liturgy. When we come to celebrate the liturgy. And Chris and I were talking earlier about Sheptytsky and the number of people who are unaware that there are 22 branches of the Catholic Church. Only one requires celibacy of its priests. When I was teaching Ukraine, I got back and a local priest said, oh, you were teaching in an Orthodox seminary. I said, no, it's a Catholic seminary. If no, you said you stayed with the priest and his wife. I said, that's right. Because 21 branches of the church have a married priesthood. Only the Latin Rite does not, and even we have a few exceptions. So I was just utterly shocked to think that a priest, because it was required by canon law that every year in seminaries there be what they called the Oriental Day, a mass in another rite of the Catholic Church. That was a requirement in canon law. So either this guy slept through all that or didn't notice the difference, because the liturgy is quite different. It is the same as the Orthodox. The liturgy is for the Byzantine, Ukrainian Catholics and Ruthenian Catholics. But anyway, we too are breathing now with two different lungs, as John Paul II put it. Finally, we have Mark's Gospel. It's the only time, by the way, that Mark speaks of the 12 as being apostles. They've been on their journey. They've been going out preaching. Then they come back to tell Jesus all that had happened when all this crowd begins to come. And Jesus looks out at them and he realizes there are a flock without a sheep, without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. First of all, what is a shepherd? And then I'm working on an article for the Vatican right now. They wanted it last month, typical. The symposium isn't until next December, but nevertheless, they want to get ahead of time. So we have to look at bishops and apostles because I'm writing on the collegiality of bishops and the fact that at Vatican II, of the 246 American bishops, not one had ever heard of it. The reason was they didn't have any memory like the Europeans did. In 1866, the American bishops met in a council and they talked about the college of bishops joined with the Pope in joint infallibility. By Vatican II, none of them had ever heard of it. It was the ancient teaching of the church for more than 1,000 years. More than 1,800 years, as a matter of fact. So one of the problems we Americans have is that we have an immediate memory. The immediate past is normative for all the past. Sometimes Europeans can get us down by always appealing to history. They make it into antiquarianism. Whereas we have to recognize that the body of Christ continues to grow, and in that is the unity of the church. So first of all, shepherd. In Jeremiah, we see that these were not good shepherds, the kings in the line of David. But there would be another branch that would rise up. But what do shepherds do? They feed. They tend the sheep. But we get the English word pastor from the Latin word shepherd, pastor. Or we talk about being pastoral. We mean the good priest who tends to the people and feeds them with the word of God. And somehow or other, we can recognize that he rules, too, in a certain way, because in Hebrew, the word for king and the word for shepherd are basically the same. He rules or he can misrule. In the American church, we have had great experience of that, almost 20 years ago now, of those shepherds who were not shepherds. They misruled. And just recently, one was deposed in this country. They're also supposed to be guides. Supposed to lead the way. It doesn't mean they're always perfect because look at the chief pastor that we had after Jesus. Peter, what does he do? We know how many times he sins and he goofs. He doesn't get the story right. But he picks himself up and moves on. You've heard me say before, if you ever start feeling comfortable as a Catholic, you're probably not listening. That's why when people can set themselves up about the present encyclical, I just can't accept it. Did you read it? No. But I just know it's wrong. Isn't it easy to set up yourself as the norm instead of being challenged? That's what a shepherd has to do. Be challenged sometimes as Paul challenged Peter. And those who cannot be challenged probably are not good shepherds. But second point, the bishops and apostles. The term apostle is used, as I said, very rarely in Mark, and the first time it's used for the 12 disciples, the special group chosen out of all the disciples. It's more clear in Luke's gospel. And the word apostolane, from which we get the word apostle, is one who is sent with the full authority, the one who sends. In John's gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus appears after the resurrection in the upper room, and he breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And the word used is apostolane. As the Father has sent me with his full authority, I send you with my full authority. So it's much more than being an ambassador or an emissary or a legate or a messenger. It's one who has the authority, the one who sends. So it is the collectivity of the bishops, the college of bishops, that succeeds to the college of apostles. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, after really they flee from Jerusalem, we don't know anything more about any of the 12 other than Peter. Because the second half of the Acts of the Apostles talks about this guy who comes in from outside. The only one with any education. He could have gone to that place in Cambridge, Massachusetts, perhaps. He was trained and educated rabbi and a Pharisee, no less. He's the one who was sent by the risen Christ to the Gentiles. He's the one who would cause some conflict with Peter from time to time. His name was Saul, but his name was changed to Paul. And somehow or other, he is welcomed into the College of Apostles, finally, in the Acts of the Apostles. And we find then that they accept his mission to the Gentiles. because he was able to see what is essential and what is merely accidental. Is it necessary for men to be circumcised, to keep all these dietary laws that the Jews have? No, that was incidental. Here is the Jewish rabbi who sees what is essential and what is not. He's the one who says, no, we have two houses here. We have the Gentile Christians and we have the Jewish Christians. They're all one. They are brought into unity by the cross of Christ. A little bit of suffering there, maybe like giving up our own opinions once in a while. So it's the College of Bishops that succeeds the College of Apostles. Vatican II made a big point of this because after Vatican I, held in 1869 and 1870, with the infallibility of the Pope being defined, the original definition of infallibility of the Pope, by the way, was to come after a chapter on the infallibility of the Church. Unfortunately, the forces of the Kingdom of Italy occupied the city of Rome, and Vatican I was never concluded. It still is floating around in space somewhere. But nevertheless, they were talking about the infallibility of the Church originally. And because the Pope is the leader, the head, the source of unity of the Church, therefore he enjoys infallibility that Christ wished to endow his Church with. As a matter of fact, the definition says he enjoys that infallibility with which Christ wished to endow his Church on extremely rare occasions. In the more than 1,900 years of the Church, there have been only twice that the Pope has exercised personal infallibility. Once in 1854 and once in 1950, both times referring to titles of the Virgin Mary. So therefore, no, encyclicals are non-infallible, but they are authoritative. But a final point, preserving unity. Did anyone read the, well, I get the Washington Post every day. One of our sometime neighbors has blown it off again and caused great Donald Trump. Yeah, well, now all the Republicans are turning against him. My point is, we pride ourselves right now on total disunity in the United States. And we have roughly 62 million Catholics in the United States, and probably there are 65 million different opinions. Each one knows he or she is correct. The number of times I have had people, well, I disagree with your opinion. How many years have you spent in archives working on something or writing an article? You know, I don't mean it's infallible, but nevertheless, someone totally illiterate who's never been any near where these things, I disagree with your opinion. How easily said it is. I gave a lecture one time, and this guy said, I disagree with your opinion. He admitted he had never heard any of this. He had not read any document of Vatican II either. So one of the things is we have to look at how we are disunited ourselves. But then in our country, look at the racism that still exists when we thought it was maybe put to bed years ago. Still around. We see it all over the place. There's a rally being held right now in South Carolina, which brings out, it is the Ku Klux Klan. And they're carrying a flag I regret that they're carrying. They're carrying the Confederate flag. That became a symbol of racism, whereas originally it was not really. And then we have to look at the East and the West. That's why I mentioned the fact that Cheptitsky has now been named venerable, his path is clear towards canonization, and we have to see that there's the East and the West. Too many times we become very ethno or national centric, and we forget that there are other branches of the Church, there are other branches of Christianity. What Vatican II did is try to play upon this call for unity that's in the Scripture itself and reach out to those who may not agree with us. And maybe they're wrong, and maybe we are right. But nevertheless, we are not in the full possession of the truth. So our readings today are calling upon us to recognize the true pastors, true shepherds, and realize that even those endowed with this privilege of leadership can misuse that privilege. And maybe it's better that we look at ourselves and see how we misuse the dignity we have because of our baptism and membership in the Church. But then we have to look at the bishops not as gods, not as people who individually can proclaim things infallibly. By the way, that was a position taken by some of the American bishops of Vatican II. In other words, they would flunk most courses in theology because they were really business people, builders. And it was unfortunate, but several times they opposed the conciliar document on infallibility because they thought that was taken away from the individual bishop's right. So it was very much the notion of maybe there's the Pope and then there's the individual bishop, but nothing in between. So therefore, a bishop could do whatever he wanted. No, that's wrong. It wasn't even in the older tradition of the church. So then finally, we have to say, what do? We respect our bishops. They are the teachers. They participate in the infallibility of the church as our leaders and teachers. Doesn't mean each one is always correct. But then, what are we doing to overcome the divisions that exist? And sometimes I realize I have to give up my own opinion. There's an old professor, Jesuit, we had once. He talked about what happens as Jesuits get a little bit more freedom after they leave the novitiate and so forth. So the first thing, they go out and they get an African violet, their possession. Then the next thing, they maybe get dog. So then a car, and then their own opinion. And there's a lot of wisdom. He was crazy. We would not allow him to teach in a regular college. He only taught other Jesuits. But we have to start, do we cherish our own opinion, even against truth?